joy. And what a challenge for a pastor, for a shepherd, to have such words as these that he ought to match his preaching to. These are good words. These indeed are good words. So, will you turn with me to Psalm 3? Psalm 3. The title of my message this morning is Majesty and Frailty, the Conquering Combination. Majesty and Frailty, the Conquering Combination. Let us read Psalm 3 together. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Lord, we have prayed for this morning, for the service together. Now we pray specifically for the preaching of your word. Would you please, we know this, that your word does not come back empty. So you don't send it out, what is that saying? You don't send it out willy-nilly. You send your word out with intention, with purpose, with loving kindness and caring. Lord, may we receive your word as such this morning. We ask that it would both comfort us and correct us, and both of these to the glory of your mighty name. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I sometimes think that perhaps a Sunday service on the Lord's Day should be made up of reading psalms to one another. They are precious, they are good, they are wonderful. Psalm 3. I think to fully appreciate the comfort and encouragement that the psalm brings, it will be worthwhile to understand just why David wrote the psalm in the first place. What was the context? What was going on? You see, calamity appears as a constant in life. If it's not happening to you and I, it's happening to someone else. If it's not happening to an individual, it's happening corporately. Reading James 1 verse 2, as we discussed last week, James 1 verse 2 points to the constant and consistent nature of trials. Not if, but when they happen. In Psalm 3, there are three factors at play that we will see. There's a calamity taking place that directly impacts man. Then there's the condition of that man who is facing the trial. His condition is revealed. And then the third factor, and perhaps the most important one, is what man should know about himself and about God. The man experiencing the trial in Psalm 3 is David. In this context, he was experiencing a trial that impacted him in three ways. It impacted him personally. It impacted his family, and it impacted him nationally. His rule as king was rocked to its foundation. And if we look at that intermingling of how of those impacts personally, family, and nationally, very rarely do trials stay in one lane in our lives. When you have a trial in one area, it very probably will flow over into other areas. In a personal trial, close relationships are impacted. In a personal trial, the impact may not necessarily spill over to into a corporate setting, but it may just do that. It may impact one's ability to work with a clear mind. So it could impact a corporate setting. A corporate trial or a corporate calamity or a national trial impacts the country, impacts businesses, impacts families, and impacts us as individuals. Calamities are in our midst. One author writes, you get trials, and then you get what Psalm 3 is referring to, an Absalom-like trial. So as we think about this Absalom-like trial, let us go to 2 Samuel 15, because that's going to set the scene for us. It's actually 2 Samuel 15 through to 19. You can read those chapters, but we will just keep ourselves to 2 Samuel 15, verse 1, maybe. Let's make it to verse 12. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Now keep in mind, Absalom is David's beloved son. And we know Absalom is David's beloved son by the way David speaks to him and shows concern throughout this whole process. He's always concerned, how is my son? Not did you win a battle when his mighty men came back to him. Not did you win. How is he? How's the young man? And when Absalom dies, David is recorded as Absalom, my son, my son, my son. We know that Absalom was not a far off son from his father. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had suit to come to the king for judgment, or had a suit rather, to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? And he would say, your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has a suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice. Keeping in mind now that there's already a king on the throne. David's on the throne. And how his son is. We understand the geography is about 20 k's away, starting to build a case to usurp his father. And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came about at the end of 40 years that Absalom said to the king, please let me go and pay my vow which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living at Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. The king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited and went innocently, and they did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Let me carry on reading. Then a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." Then the king's servant said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses." So the king went out and all his household with him, but the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. Psalm 3 is David's response to this. Is David's response to the calamity of his son's coup against him. A coup that affected him personally as a father, impacted his family, and definitely had ramifications on a national level. As David found wonderful comfort and encouragement from God in this trial, so too do his words of Psalm 3 provide the wonderful counsel of comfort and encouragement that God brings to us. So let us mine out this comfort and encouragement by reflecting on the psalm by using the following three factors: calamity, condition, and confidence. Verses 1 to 2. Calamity experienced by man is the title. Verses 1 to 2. Calamity experienced by man. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. The coup that Absalom had planned, instigated, and carried out was, as one author writes, carefully planned, skillfully executed, and widely supported. So much so that when it happened and Absalom was proclaimed as king in Hebron by his supporters, the political fallout, the tremors, were almost immediately felt 20 kilometers away in Jerusalem. So clear-cut was the event and so impactful was the event that David and his supporters had but one of two options: flee or die. And as we read in 2 Samuel 15, verse 13, David gathered his supporters and they fled. Psalm 3 is the record of a time in that fleeing. Caught totally off guard during the daily routine of running a country, all David could do was run. There was no time to gather supplies or even prepare for the journey. It was just run. You will see as you read on later into the journey, Mephibosheth's servant Ziba actually brought them donkeys and food to travel on. David was so distracted and distraught that this once all untouchable king did not even oppose Shimei, one of Saul's relatives, as Shimei cursed him, calling him a worthless fellow and throwing stones at him. David was shattered in his rejection. 2 Samuel 16, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to go and read that quickly. David has been enthroned by his son. And now as he is fleeing with his supporters, Shimei says to him, he came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David. I need you to appreciate and understand just what an insult as a king it is to have someone throw stones at you. They would throw stones at dogs to chase them away. And yet this man is throwing stones at a king. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and his left. Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. In verse 1 to 2, we see a grammatical pattern that emphasizes the state of David's calamity. We see the repetition of the word many, and this repetition, this use, expresses the magnitude of David's enemies and his calamity. Later on in verse 6, we will see that David actually gives a number to his enemies. It says many thousands. There were a lot of people in opposition against David. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Absalom, David's son, whom he loved, had triggered a coup that saw the increase of his adversaries. And not only was there an increase, but his adversaries were vocal. They were active. The Shimeis, calling the king, you worthless fellow, and throwing stones. They weren't just sitting in couch and at home on a couch and agreeing via some message. They were standing up publicly and opposing the king. They were rising up against David. And the nature of their uprising was to threaten and question the very thing at the core, that dwelt at the core of David's existence. The very thing that was most precious to David, they attacked and they threatened. And what's that very thing? Acts 13 verse 22, Paul records God's thoughts about David. God says, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. That man, after God's own heart, these accusations and attacks came at that. You worthless fellow, you man of bloodshed. The loud and overwhelming attack from thousands of people was, there is no deliverance for him in God. Man after my own heart, the attack is, there's no deliverance for you in God. You were a worthless man. You're bloodshed, a man of bloodshed, worthless fellow. There's nothing for you here in God. What are you doing? This was a bitter indictment against David. He was outvoted in a place of spiritual and emotional solitude and desolation. He knew, and here's the sort of the flip side of his whole condition, or his state rather, we'll get to his condition now. He knew that there was some truth in Shimei's attack. He knew that the stones could be thrown, and he knew that he could be called a worthless fellow. And why do I say that? We just need to go and look at what happened with Bathsheba and the man who was involved there and the way that he lured Bathsheba's husband into war to be killed so he could have his way with him. That was a worthless fellow's actions. That was David's actions. David knew of his imperfections. The commentator Dietlich writes, David had plunged himself into the deepest abyss of wretchedness by his adultery with Bathsheba. David was devastated by the actions of Absalom, by the actions of Israel, and he was devastated by his own frailty and weakness. Effectively, what was happening to David is that his life was imploding in on him. So as we look at that calamity and we consider our own situation and situations, our calamity does not have the same dynamic. doesn't have the same cause and effect of that which David experienced. I mean, we're not so important that we will be ousted from a national place of ruling. Nonetheless, the calamity is brutal for us. It is an Absalom-type trial. The trial that David experienced was intensely personal to him, impacting him on multiple levels. The trial we endure results in the same intense impact on a personal level and to a congregation. So the question to ask now is, as we go through this and we experience this, are we able to respond as David responded? Or was David able to respond because he was a special kind of guy? And we will see now just how special he is. Is that how he was able to respond like he does at the end of Psalm 3? Or is there something else at play? Let us go and have a look at that. And we will see that we are not excluded from being able to respond like David responded. So the second title covers verses 3 to 4, and it's called the Condition of Man. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy place. So let us look at David. David was a man of manifold talents. It could be said that he was a man that had it all. It's not an overstatement to say that David was, as one author writes, good at everything. We look at David, and David was the guy's guy. Looks, he was handsome like no other. He left the other guys trailing in the dust. Military and political prowess. There'd been no other like him. To the north, he subdued the Arameans. To the east, he enforced his will upon Moab and Ammon. To the south, he had instructed the Edomites and the Amalekites to get in line. To the west, he had vanquished a formidable foe, the Philistines. I mean, who wouldn't follow a man into battle and negotiations who had single-handedly in his younger days challenged a lion and a bear and come away victorious? Who wouldn't follow that man? You just go there quickly. 1 Samuel, you don't have to turn. I find this quite impressive. 1 Samuel 17, verse 34 to 36. But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it, the lamb, from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him." David was not just another guy. This man was ferocious in battle. Courage like no other. What an accolade to have to his mighty men. Because he was a mighty man amongst mighty men. So follow me, I've got street cred, I've killed a lion and I've killed a bear. And as if this wasn't enough, he wasn't just a worthy warrior and a powerful politician. He was a poet of note and a genius as a musician. It is not for nothing that the author of 2 Samuel writes of him in 2 Samuel 23 verse 1, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Being recognized as a musician is one thing. Being referred to as the choice musician of a nation is another. David was without equal. As I was reading this, I had to pen this and write this down and tell you with sure confidence, I'm not a David type personality. And truth be told, I don't think any of us are a David type personality. I don't know about you, but I identify more with the fearful Elijah as he went to hide in a cave after killing the Baal prophets, we see in 1 Kings 19, 9 and 8, 9 to 18. Or the impulsive Peter, Matthew 26, 69, verse 75. Or even the timid Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. But now, why the comparison? Well, here it is. If David, the guy's guy, is recorded as saying, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill." Beloved, then so too must you and I do the same thing. It's noteworthy that all those character traits of David that set him aside as a mighty man, a mighty warrior, a mighty politician, a mighty poet, and a mighty musician, they're not even mentioned when it comes to where does he lay his trust to survive. With all the skill and charisma that David had, he was aware that his giftedness was not a self-made characteristic. It came from God. Listen to what he says about himself in Psalm 139, verse 13 and 14. "For you formed me, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." I am fearfully and wonderfully made, not by myself. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. David had his moments, but his constant was his trust in the Lord. He knew that he needed God way, way more than God needed him. Listen to what he says in Psalm 51. "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." David's focus was on God. And the fact that God was a shield all around David and that God answered David from his holy hill was not based on his personality. David wasn't sitting thinking, "Well, I'm the only one who's worthy of being, of listening, or rather of God listening to me." No, David was aware that the fact that God had answered him from his holy hill was based on the personality of God. And God's mercy was based on his grace, on God's grace, and his love for David was based on his grace. David was the man after his own heart. Not only was God an all-compassing protection around David, he was the lifter of David's head. Now we need to understand this. If we look at that phrase, David says, "But O Lord, you are my shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head." This is more than David just being encouraged to feel better in the situation that he's in. This was more than God making David happy. This was David's declaration of being placed in a position of honor and authority. "My glory and the one who lifts my head." David was very aware of this fact. Who had ordained him as king over Israel? God had. And that was the difference between David and Absalom. And that's where David went to. It's like, Lord, my glory, the lift of my head. You give me authority and honor. You see, this statement is more akin to Psalm 26, where David writes, "And now my head will be lifted above my enemies around me." And how, what meaning does that hold for you and I? How can we apply this and think about it? And we can think about it in this manner. Romans 8, verse 37, Paul writes, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." We are more than conquerors, not because we have this, we think we have a complete understanding of Scripture, or we have a gifting that means something to the church, or no, we are more than conquerors because we have the conqueror living in us. It is the magnificent majesty of Christ's sacrifice in us that places us in the condition to call out, as David did, to God and to trust in him. It is not the size or nature of your personality or my personality. It is the size and nature of the personality of the one in us that places us to be more than conquerors. This brings us to flow into the third factor that we see in Psalm 3, confidence in God. Confidence in God, verses 5 to 8. "I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me around about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people." And because God's mercy is based on his grace and his love for his people, we can and must come before God in the condition that he has made us in. That condition is to be totally reliant on him. Our salvation doesn't rely on anything we can offer. It doesn't rely on any goodness in us. How then should we understand our walk with Christ? Yes, we do work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Absolutely we do. But who's at work in us to bring us to the fullness that he has for us? To be the comfort that we need. Well, first of all, let me start with the proper point one. To be the praise worshippers of him that we need to be. To be a comfort to each other. To be the proclaimer of the gospel to a lost and broken world. It's him. It's Jesus. Yes, we are frail and fraught with weakness. But knowing that our condition of being able to do more than be a conqueror has nothing to do with our giftedness and everything to do with the giver of all good works at work in us will enable us to strive forward. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the minister at Westminster Chapel for almost 30 years, said, "The majority of our spiritual problems in life come because we spend too much time listening to ourselves and not enough time talking to ourselves." And I find that is what David is doing in these last four verses. He's talking to himself. He's stating a truth, but he's talking to himself. Listen to him. "I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me." Now, do you think about another psalm where David is known to say, "Oh, why so downcast, my soul?" Here he's speaking to himself. In In verses 5 to 8, we see David taking the attitude of speaking to his heart and not following his heart. Because God was his omnipresent shield and the lifter of his head, the answer to his prayers, note what David says and what he says to himself. I lay down and slept, I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. The picture that this verse paints is not that of a fitful night of interrupted sleep. What is not created here is the idea that David slept, woke up, had a moment to see if his pursuers were coming, then had a quick snooze, woke up again to see if his pursuers were coming. No, the idea here is that David said, on the first night of fleeing for his life, of being chased out of his palace, his home, with his supporters, I mean, just running, and there's the city. Where are we going? There's the city. We must just run. He lay down, most probably on a very rough bed, and slept the night through, and then awoke in the morning. He went to sleep and woke up with the following on his mind. God had looked after him and is looking after him. I don't know about you, but I must confess, sleep evades me in time of trouble. Yet the reality, and not the myth, is that the reality is that God brings peace, comfort, and peace of mind to sleep peacefully. As we consider David and we consider Philippians 4, verse 6 to 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Is there a place biblically that we see the principle of that scripture taking place? Yes, there is, right here in Psalm 3. I lay down and slept. What better evidence of a man disliked, even hated by thousands, being pursued, fleeing for his life, and yet in God's hand, Lord, I'll have a peaceful night's rest. And he says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. To have thousands against you must be something terrible. The conspiracy against David must have seemed insurmountable. But here in verse 6, we see David extend his memory of how God had cared for him and his experience of present care to an understanding that he will not be afraid of 10,000s who had set themselves against them. We must understand this. This wasn't a flippant statement by David. It's like, you know, I won't be afraid of 10,000s of people. He explains what his foe is like. He says, I won't be afraid of those many ten thousands that have set themselves against me. He was very fully aware of what was going on. But once again, the synergy between the Old and the New Testaments are helpful for us. David had seen God's hand at work in his life and would see it again. This pattern of God's holding up and coming to the aid of his people that echoes through the ages into the New Testament and ultimately extends itself into our lives can be seen in Romans 8, 26 to 35. It's God's intention for his saints. A victory in Christ Jesus. We can and must hold on to this with all we have. Turn with me to Romans 8. I'm going to read from 26 to 35. Just think about what David has said. I lay down and slept, I woke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. As we are together this morning, I want to draw your attention to that verse. All things, eh? All things God works to our good. Carrying on, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? It is God. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who is the God who justifies? Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God and also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? We move on to verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all of my enemies on the cheek, you have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Although the verbs arise and save me are commands, they're imperatives, it would be wrong to think that David was giving God an instruction in the sense of telling him what to do. Rather, it is better to look at verse 7 as a petition in the language of faith. David is not ordering God around as if he is the one who had the authority. He is expressing a bold prayer of faith in language that is common in the Psalms. Psalm 43, verse 23, awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Psalm 7, verse 6, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Psalm 82, verse 8, rise up, O God, judge the earth. David is reaching out to God, knowing that he will do what he needs to do to protect his own, and his own right here is David. Lord, intervene now. Lord, act on my behalf. Lord, show your power. Do we pray like that? Do we cry out with confidence to God? Lord, I'm one of yours. Not because I'm special, but because of Christ in me. You know me. You know us. Act on our behalf. David speaks this way because of the covenant relationship he had with God. It is the type of relationship that you and I as Christians have with God through Christ. Do we appreciate this morning that we are in covenant relationship with God through Christ? Not an associative relationship, a covenant relationship. It is a relationship of being God's very own, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 14 to 15. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Confidence in God. Not only is this a covenantal relationship of adoption, it is also a covenantal relationship of protection. Psalm 37, verse 12 to 13 is a helpful comparison here, as David writes in Psalm 3, verse 7, you have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Listen to what he writes in Psalm 37. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. That's quite an expressive term. You know what gnashes means, hey? It means when you're in anger, you just, And that's what David's enemies were coming against him. And gnashes his teeth, and David writes, the Lord laughs at him. For he sees his day is coming. God sees the anger and the malice of the enemy, but laughs in Satan's face. When Satan comes against you with seething anger, God laughs. He or she is mine. Here in verse 7, the description of what God does to the enemy is rather more graphic. For you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. David declared that God took the savagery out of his foe's attack. They would attack, but they would not devour. He shattered their teeth. Can you picture a savage dog coming to attack you, and it's barking and growling its head off, but it's got no teeth? It can gum you, it can't bite. That's what David is saying God did to his enemies. Remember now, and what I found helpful, these weren't words out of David's imagination, they were words out of his past. He knew what it was like to grip a lion and slay it. He knew what it was like to grab hold of a bear and kill it. He knew what God was doing for him. Verse 8 is David's didactic closing. A didactic means he wants to teach something through the closing of the psalm. That's what it simply means. He wants to teach the reader by culminating all that he has said in the previous 7 verses with these 2 thoughts. Firstly, deliverance comes from God. God's people should pray to him in similar circumstances so that they may share in this blessing that God affords. Then, the word translated here in salvation comes from the Hebrew word that refers to a physical salvation. So it's more akin to deliverance. A means of preserving from harm or unpleasantness. David is writing that deliverance belongs to God. That this ability that he has to bring deliverance is from God, and the recipients are his people. This is in opposition to what many of his foes were saying in verse 2. There's no deliverance for him in God. Here in verse 8, David says, no, Lord, salvation, my physical salvation, my deliverance belongs to you. And you give it. Your blessing is be upon your people. They came with an accusation. David counters with the fact that actually there's deliverance in God, a deliverance that actually is found nowhere else, and it's for God's people. God is able to, and he does deliver his people from evil. It is this truth that is present in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray and which should quickly come to our lips. Matthew 6:13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Why did Jesus teach that prayer? Because the ability to deliver from evil is the Lord's, and he gives it to his people. Beloved, the one who holds deliverance in his hand is God. Let us then put our eyes squarely on the one from whom our deliverance comes. In closing, calamity looms large and shouts fiercely in our lives. Yet our condition to overcome is not based on any characteristic that we have made for ourselves. Rather, it is the inherent characteristic of the Christian. That characteristic of being more than a conqueror, because in the Christian dwells the one who has conquered sin and death, Jesus Christ. And our confidence is found in the fact that Jesus Christ is not this cold, sterile manager of a conqueror. He is the one who has adopted us to be heirs of his victory, made us his very own, that we may say, precious Lord Jesus Christ, revive us again for your glory. Restore us again for your cause. Make known to us the groanings of the Holy Spirit as he intercedes for us. Lord, make this congregation a point on the map of your purpose to impact her surroundings. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we do not read a fairy tale, but we read of an actual event in which a man trusted